Good morning, everyone. Good to see you here today. I say this every Sunday. We appreciate your presence, and we certainly do. I think those who attend with us regularly, we appreciate so very much your heart to be with us. You're an encouragement to me and to others as well. And so we appreciate that as we are in the family of God together. Those who are visiting, we say welcome to you. For those who are considering placing your work under the leadership of the congregation here, under the leadership here, we'd ask you to talk to our elders about that. We'd love to have you as a local part of our family here and placing that membership. If you're interested in that, by all means, please talk to us about that following our service. We are in Revelation chapter 8 and 9. I want to thank Luke for that reading and such a fine job, and not the easiest section of scripture to actually read. I want to begin our lesson this morning with a question. How many of us enjoy a movie with a lot of suspense? Raise your hand if you love these kinds of movies. I know some people like comedies. I appreciate comedies sometimes as well, but I really like movies that have great suspense. The anxiousness of uncertainty of what's going to happen next, and it, whatever it is, you don't know, but and it kind of keeps you on the edge of your seat, so to speak, during the movie. And when it comes to suspenseful cinematography, Alfred Hitchcock and Orson Welles were really masters of that genre. They produced a number of films, and some of them you will remember. How many of you remember the movie Psycho by Alfred Hitchcock? It was a black and white, and I saw it many years later, and when I saw it, I thought, that just scared me to death. Matter of fact, it affected some people. There was talk for a long time about, I'm afraid to take a shower anymore, you know, because of the anxiousness of the suspense of that movie. And of course, there were others, Vertigo as well, and North by Northwest, Citizen Kane, and all of these are movies that our young people are saying, I've never heard of these, and that's quite all right. They wouldn't, but suspenseful films were before you were born, and so they've been around for a long time, especially in storytelling. You know, sit with someone who's a good storyteller, it's just as good as a movie, if not better, because you're on the edge of your seat. And sometimes people will share these with children at camps and things of this nature, and it's very, very suspenseful. Steven Spielberg, how many of you saw the movie years and years ago now? I guess it was maybe in the 70s perhaps? Jaws, remember Jaws? Maybe it was the early 80s, I can't remember. I've seen it so many times it's hard to even be able to clock when that was produced. But I remember watching that for the first time. And I will tell you, that movie affected the psyche of people. And I will tell you, it still affects me today. Every summer, Jen and I try to, if we can, we try to go somewhere where there's sand and water that's salty. And so when I'm floating out there, I start hearing some music when I'm floating there. I will see her over, floating, you know, maybe 10 yards away from me, and I start hearing that sound. And you know the sound, don't you? Da-dum. And that's all I hear in my mind, just that. And then it goes away, and then I hear it again. Da-dum. And I begin to get very anxious and think, you know, she probably needs me to protect her over there. So I'm going to swim over and just be sure that she's all right. But in that movie, there's moments of great suspense, and you don't really know exactly when the shark will appear in the movie. You don't know. But you know that he's coming. And there's great suspense surrounding all of it. And oftentimes, he attacks at the moment that it gets very silent. When someone's just swimming and you hear nothing but the ripples of the water. And that's when you know, oh, something bad's about to happen. There's great suspense surrounding this part of the book of Revelation. The chapters unfold in somewhat of a sci-fi film. And everything that we read here can't be fully identified. I believe that. I think we can identify some things. I don't know if we can identify every little word in this book. I don't think it's possible. I question someone who says that he or she can. But what we know about the writing style of this book and what we know is the focus of this book now helps us eliminate many things. Someone may say, well, Lamar, you don't know what that means. Well, I may not know what that means, but I can pretty much tell you what it doesn't mean. Just because you don't know something doesn't mean you can't eliminate other things, right? And so looking at the lens of a first century Christian, a Gentile, much like ourselves, in a church that's under great persecution or on the verge of, and looking at all of this that's going around them, and no doubt asking God for His protection and guidance and help and strength in their faith, within a culture, within a government that is looking at them as outsiders and refusing to comply with various things in regards to their national religions, and then persecuting them accordingly. I think if we can look at this book through that lens, then I believe there are some things that we can learn. For those of us who have ever been in a tornado, it's just a frightening experience. And everyone that you talk to will say the same for the most part, that one thing is for sure, before the tornado hits, there is an eerie silence, where you don't even hear a bird or a frog or a cricket. Nothing but a deafening silence. And when that happens, you know that it's here. Now, up to this point in this book, there has been a lot of noise. John has heard countless souls praying and praising. He has heard the voice of some of the elders, the representation of the 24 elders there. He has heard the strong voices of the four beasts that are amidst the throne and angels that are singing and praising God. But here in chapter 8, there is an eerie silence. You can only imagine what John must have been wondering as he's hearing these things on the stage of the throne room of God and these different images and things coming and communicating. And then all of a sudden, the entire heaven itself got quiet. No angel even whispered. Nothing. It has been described as the dramatic pause of God. The moment when it quits raining and the hail quits hitting the windows and all of God's creatures make no noise. And you know it's coming. But it was only a short pause, was it not? It had to have been concerning for John. Oh no, something big is going to happen. And what would follow can only be summed up as Rome's worst nightmare. And we're going to see this advancement of this and other ways of describing it, but we see that here at the very beginning when it gets quiet in heaven, something is about to happen. And if anything close to what's described in these chapters ever happened to any nation, I will tell you, its fate would be sealed. This is the case for Rome. Now, what's under consideration here? We just read the two chapters, and I'm going to pose some things that I believe make a lot of sense. They're not original with me. This is various scholars through the years and looking at this through this first century lens. And we may allude to some of the things that we know, obviously, it's not. But I'm going to make some suggestions to you based upon this apocalyptic literature, and I think would be consistent with the history of this great nation and what actually occurred, and then also what the message seems to be here for the early church. The scene obviously begins with the seventh seal. You know, we did the six seals, and we got to those and into the chapter, and you may have been saying, well, wait a minute, we only did six, and the text begins talking about seven seals of the scroll being opened, and where was the sixth? And you remember there was the seventh. You remember there was a pause last week because there was kind of something that was interjected in there before the seventh seal was opened. Here's the seventh one. This one opens the scroll, the book. And with that, we have these events that we just read about. And it starts out with this great dramatic pause for 30 minutes, which is basically just a brief moment in time. And we can understand that. It doesn't mean literally 30 minutes. I encourage you to remember that we're looking at a lot of symbolism here. A lot of representation. For example, if I called you and I said, hey, I was wondering if you could help me with something today. And you said, well, I'm actually in the car right now. And I said, well, I don't want to put you out of the way. And you would say, oh, no, it's nothing. I'm 30 minutes away. Now, you may not be exactly 30 minutes away. You might actually be 40 minutes away. Or you might even be 25 minutes away or 20 minutes away. But you would say, no, I'm less than half an hour. I'm 30 minutes away from you. Or we're going to leave all in about 30 minutes. What does that mean to you? Well, it's a period of time. It's a brief period of time. So this idea of heaven being quiet for exactly 30 minutes and no seconds simply means that we have a brief period of time. And after that brief period of time where John is deafened by this silence, we have seven angels and they're given seven trumpets. And we don't even know who gave them the trumpets. We just know that we're given these trumpets. And another angel was given a censer, with incense. And this incense was for the offering with the prayers of the saints. These prayers of these saints that are up in heaven in that vision that John saw this part earlier on, where he saw all these prayers are being collected. And they're put with the prayers of the saints, the incense, and the smoke of them ascends up to God there on the throne. And this goes back, actually, to God's response to the prayers of these saints in chapter 6. If you remember, if you look in chapter 6, verse 10, there was a prayers that were made, which were saying, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? They didn't question the fact that he was unfair, that he wasn't just. They're simply saying, Lord, how long is it going to be before you settle these accounts and do what we know you do? And the angel filled the censer with fire from the altar of God and he threw it upon the earth. He just took it with fire in it and just threw it down to the earth. And of course, it produced a number of things. It produced voices, it produced thunders and lightning and earthquakes. You know, and at that point, the angel prepares to announce judgment upon the Roman Empire. This is it. The prayers of the saints to God have been lifted up. They are there, and God's judgment is being cast upon this great nation, and it's thrown down that way. And then what we have here, if you look at the reading, we've got four angels here that have trumpets. And they all seem to be focusing in on one simple thing. They seem to be announcing something to Rome that it's going to be coming. Now, what you have to remember, John is looking at all this in a vision. And so he's writing all of this down so that when the church reads it and these things start happening, they'll be able to understand what's happening. This is his way of communicating to the church to say, this is what I saw, which means this is what's coming. You need to understand what's happening here. And with the overall message that all of these things that are happening, God's still going to provide for us. He's still going to protect us. You're his children. He loves you. He is aware of what's going to be happening in your lives. He's not guaranteeing that you're going to live through it. What he is guaranteeing is that you have the ability to remain faithful, and he will provide that strength for you. And because of that, you will be victorious if you lose your life for his name's sake. And so these things are being written down. And we have these four angels that are blowing these trumpets, and all these things are happening. And you'll find these in Revelation chapter 8, verses 7 through 12. And a lot of scholars believe that this is God's judgment against Rome and this wickedness of their lives. And it actually includes natural disasters. It includes calamities, earthquakes. We know that was indeed true. Historically, Herculaneum had a major earthquake. Pompeii was destroyed as a result. Alexandria had one. And all of these things begin to occur throughout history in that nation. And if this is indeed national or natural calamities, and we're talking about things in regards to the environment and commercial judgment, then we see the failure of crops. And they did. They saw that. And they saw other vegetation dying in some areas of the empire. They saw the decrease of loss of commercial shipping and various problems that started happening, which then limited the products that they had. And so then it was a matter of, we don't have enough food that's coming into this country, our nation, and we're not able to produce it on our own ground. And so it reminds us back of one of the horses that came through earlier with a scale, talking about these things and how high priced they were going to be. And so here we see perhaps some of that as well. You know, one can't help but be reminded of Exodus chapter 8 through 11. You remember when Moses was in, had come back to Egypt to deliver the people from captivity, and Pharaoh said, absolutely not. I will not comply with your God's instructions. I will not obey. I'm going to do what I want to do in my selfish, stubborn, really strict and determined, hard-headed, hard-hearted approach, and continued to say no, no, and no. And you remember what happened? It was the plagues that God placed upon that nation that brought them to a place where people in the nation said to Pharaoh, please, just let them go. We can't deal with this anymore. These were natural calamities. These were things in relation to their products, the things that they were producing in that nation, and growing, and various things. And what's fascinating about all of that to me is that there wasn't one single corn stalk that ever sinned against God. There was never one single animal in Egypt that ever defied the Jehovah God. None of them. All of the fish that died, all the frogs that died, everything that came about, I'm saying there wasn't a tree that had been disobedient to God. Yet, because of their refusal, Pharaoh's refusal specifically, God cursed through the plagues nature in that nation. I'm also reminded of the curse upon the earth in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, remember what the Lord said, cursed is the ground for your sake. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now the ground had not done anything. It was a beautiful garden. It was a beautiful world. Why would this be cursed? He got very specific, our Lord did, in verse 18, and said, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, nature included suffered and caused great hardship upon them. As a matter of fact, if you continue on in Genesis 3 with that conversation, there wasn't a single person that got out unscathed. He went to the man, said, what have you done? He addressed the woman. The ground would be cursed. He addressed Satan and even said that one would come forth and crush his head. And there was even a snake that was involved. The snake was a vessel in which Satan appeared. And the snake was even cursed as a result of this. And do you remember the curse upon the snake? That it was to eat the dust of the ground from now on? And that's the same way it is today. We know that to be the case. They crawl upon the ground. Now what they did before, I don't know. It's not that much of a concern to me. But I do know this, They were all cursed, even the ground and even the animals, as a result of their disobedience. It is not a far stretch to think that God would not only do that then, but would also do it to Rome. But if you'll notice, the destruction and these natural calamities and their food and their products and the shipping and all, it wasn't complete. It wasn't. The text tells us it was a third, was it not? It was a third. Now what does that mean? Well, if somebody were to say, well, how many people are not showing up to the party? You go, man, it's like a third of them. Well, what do you say? You actually mean a third? If you had 99 people invited and you said, oh, there's like a third of them, you're going to go, oh, okay, so we need 66 plates set out. No, you wouldn't. You'd say, well, that's a pretty good percentage there. We use these kinds of percentages in relation to communicating and understanding. And that's exactly what John is doing here. He's letting them know that a third of the crops, a third of the area, a third of the commerce and things and the ships and shipping and all that is going to be affected. And it's all going to suffer. But it wouldn't be a total destruction. God wasn't going to do it that way. But it would cause great suffering to that nation. Matter of fact, if you look in verse 11 of the text in Revelation chapter 8, he refers to wormwood, which is basically a meaning of bitterness or poison, signifying these calamities that they were just going to continue. And I'm telling you what, any nation will take this. When these kinds of things are happening, and to the extent of a very large portion of that to the nation, that is a very poisonous pill. That is a very, very bitter pill to swallow if you are a citizen in that nation. And then John saw an angel flying. Now the American Standard Version says eagle. I don't know if your version may read. But it says that there was an eagle there and he was flying high in the sky there in heaven. And he began screeching forth these woes, we might call them. Woe, 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 the King James Version says. And what were they? Well, they were woes to Rome. That as bad as this destruction, as bad as these calamities are right now for you, that would be coming in the future for this nation, as bad as they would be, it wouldn't compare to what's coming. This is God's way of letting Rome know, letting John know in the early church, oh, it's going to get a whole lot worse. And indeed it did. And then the fifth angel, of course, sounded his trumpet of judgment. And what was that? Well, he did this trumpet sound, the fifth trumpet did, and there appears to be this star, or messenger, one translation will call it, came down from heaven to the earth, and they had the keys to the bottomless pit. And this is Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1. And it opened up the pit and came forth dark smoke and it blocked the sun. Evilness that blocks the sun. Some have suggested this bottomless pit is indeed hell itself with the fire brimstone. Probably is. I don't know. It makes sense to me. And for some reason, the contents of this kind of activity seems to be opened up. And there were given keys. They were given keys. And he opened that pit and came forth dark smoke and it literally blocked the sun. It was a smoke and a darkness that blocked the sun. It was going to be something that was just going to be crumbling down upon them. When I was reading this, I was thinking about 9/11. Many of us saw that those terrible, horrifying events unfold on the television screen. And I remember seeing the first tower crumbling and on fire. When I turned the television on, I thought, boy, that's a terrible thing. There are people in there. I hope they're getting out safely. What a terrible tragedy this is. And then I saw the other plane go in to the other and I said, this is no accident. And we all watched horrified as people were trying to escape. And do you remember the moment when they came crashing down? And do you remember the smoke? They immediately began to come down and just block out the sun in New York. And the thickness of that, for that city, it changed the sun. When I look at Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1, And I see that the bottomless pit, this key was opened and stuff comes forth, and most importantly, comes forth this dark smoke that blocks the sun. I can't help but think that this is God's way here of saying, I am bringing forth what you have known since the beginning of time. I am bringing forth the law of retribution upon this nation of Rome. I'm going to bring it forth. We all know that the law of retribution is true. It is a reality that we reap what we sow. The text has told us that many times. And I can't help but think that here God is saying, that's what you're going to experience. And it will indeed be great. And what comes out of that? What comes out of that pit? Look at the text. We have locusts that come out, and they have the power of scorpions. They come forth and they torture those. They don't torture nature now. What are they doing? They're torturing those who didn't have the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, those that were sealed, those that are sealed are those who are faithful of God. And so apparently, whatever these locusts and the scorpion-like things that are coming out of this law of retribution upon this nation, whatever it is, they're coming forth, and they are basically only affecting those who are not faithful to God. Text tells us, does it not, that they're going to come forth like war horses ready for battle. They're just fighting to be let go so they can run right into the battle. And they would hurt man. The text tells us it's going to hurt man for 5 months, which is, just a period of time here. But it wouldn't destroy all of them. Once again, we're looking at thirds. It wouldn't destroy all of them, but it would cause them to cry out that they'd rather die than go through this. The consequences of decisions that they have made as a nation. I also find it interesting that if you read that, these locusts had a king. And that king's name in Hebrew was Abaddon, and in the Greek it was Apollon, which actually was the Greek god Apollos. Now what's fascinating about that to me is that Domitian, the Caesar at the time, had actually claimed the deity from being reincarnated from the god Apollo. I find it interesting that this king of all these locusts is named the same. Is it coincidental? Perhaps it is. Perhaps it's not. I don't know. But obviously we're looking at not literal locusts. But we've seen locusts. We've never seen a locust like this. And so it's obviously not literal locusts, because locusts don't wear gold crowns and breastplates of iron. So it's not that. It's not some crazy hard metal locust type, scorpion type tails with crowns and breastplates. It's all symbolism. So I know that we're not talking about literal locusts. I know we're not talking about stealth bombers from the United States. I know we're not talking about some Black Hawk helicopter, or some Iranian helicopter, or something from Syria, Russia, blah, blah. I know what it's not. But I do know this. It could very well be that Dr. Summers was correct when he wrote in his classic work, Worthy is the Lamb, the following. This symbolizes the hellish rottenness, the internal decadence of the Roman Empire. One thing which brought about Rome's downfall was a series of corrupt rulers and leaders. Such a spirit of internal rottenness is pictured here as coming from within the empire, i.e. out of the earth, to work toward her destruction. Could he be right? Would it be consistent with the history of that nation? Yes. Would it be consistent with any nation? I think so. The citizens of Rome were going to be tortured by their own because of the path that they had taken. And Domitian would play his part. So whoever is represented here, their disease their disease that literally would come up, so to speak, symbolically come up from the evilness of hell, is going to affect so many people, and the nation would be devoured from the inside out, and it would be so bad that some would simply say, we're better off dead than going through this. And then the sixth angel, we find in verse 13 through 21, when the sixth angel blew his trumpet of judgment, it brought torture from the eastern borders of Rome, right? Now, these border nations would no longer be restrained by God. They would no longer be restrained. God is going to let them come through. Beyond the Euphrates River was the land of the Parthians, and they had defeated already the armies of Rome in 53 AD. They had defeated the armies of Rome in 62 AD. They were Rome's worst nightmare, and they were to the east of the Euphrates, and that's exactly as far as Rome could go, because the Parthians said, no more, not this way. And so they had always been a thorn in the flesh and always quite threatening to what Rome was trying to do. And so these nations would invade Rome and destroy a large portion of its military. And in time, territorial control would end. It's fascinating how when you walk through the ruins of Rome, as you're going down the street there in Rome, because Jan and I went to see the ruins, and I thought, I want to see just what's left. And as we went through, and as we were getting close to the Colosseum, you can look onto the side of a wall where some of the ruins are, and there's a sign of different pictures of the nation. It started just with a little small area of Rome, and then it would grow, and then the next picture would grow, and the next plaque that was on that wall would grow, and the next plaque. You could see the expansion of Rome itself, and then, of course, it began to dwindle in time. Because of various reasons, God said it would. The imagery from Revelation 9, 16 through 19, I believe, probably shows forth a military aggression. It was large and horrifying to see. The way the sci-fi imagery of those armies is really, really terrible. And those who had to experience this military plague would be killed because the text says their refusal to repent of their wickedness. This horrifying ruin was coming. And the Romans sent it, the Senate, the great military, nor their self-proclaimed godlike Caesar Domitian himself was not going to be able to stop it. But that's a look through a first century lens. Are we correct on all these things? I don't know. There's so many different ideas. But I do know that there are some lessons for us today, and I'll give you three very quickly and we'll close. Number one, the sovereignty of God. Make no mistake, we serve a sovereign God. God is absolutely free. He is absolutely free to do what He wants and to demonstrate His divine rule and control over His creation. That's what He does. And He allows people and He allows nations to act the way they do and the way they want to. But His rule is supreme. Make no mistake. And His judgment is true. That's why I've always said that people should decide to bow down willingly in this life before Christ, because if not, they're one day going to be forced to do so. Why? Because of the sovereign God. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in heaven and He does what pleases Him. And how wonderful it is that we are able to approach such a sovereign God and pray, and He care and respond to our prayers as a sovereign being. He does, because God and His plans will not be dictated by His creation, but He loves us and acts on our behalf. The sovereignty of God. And then number two, the mercies of God. You know, it dawned on me, if you look in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20, what you see is all of those people would not be killed by the foreign military forces. Not all of them. Only a portion. My question to you is why? Why wouldn't God just say, you know what, let's just do it all at one time? Destroy every single person? Why not do that? I believe the same reason why God sent Jonah to Nineveh. Go preach to that city. He was still giving them an opportunity to repent of their wickedness. God decides to destroy every single person. He's done. And at some point in time, His patience will run out. But even in all of this destruction that was coming forth as His wrath because of their decisions in the life, and it was all just, He's still giving them a chance to accept His will. Throughout the judgment of the empire of the beast, which is Domitian, kind of give that away, they were given only partial judgment, a third. Why? Well, allowing them the opportunity to repent. Did they do so? No. They refused. Much like Pharaoh in Egypt. God was patient. Even in His judgment, He was patient. And He was showing mercy to them. But their refusal to repent just compounded their sin, and it hardened their hearts. And they brought down the wrath of the righteous God upon their unrighteous nation. You know, it's God's desire that all come to Him in obedience. Because He knows the outcome for those who refuse to do so. His love for righteousness is so great that it dictates judgment. It dictates punishment for unrighteousness. And He gives us all the opportunities. Matter of fact, it is His desire that all come to Him that way. Do you remember what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9? The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. We're not always so long-suffering. But long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish. That's what God wants. He didn't want any of us to perish. But that all, He says, should come to repentance. God has been reaching out and was reaching out even then, but letting them know what was coming was going to come. But even in His judgment, they were given opportunities to change. God's ready to save us if we only respond to Him in obedience. If you've not, then the question is this. God, through John, is letting the early church know what was coming to this great nation. And knowing that that was coming, they had an opportunity to respond to it. Let me ask you something. How long do we expect to be upon this earth? You specifically. I can't promise I'll be here tomorrow. I can't even promise you I'll make it through the rest of the day. And that being the case, and knowing what is coming, the most important question in our lives is, where are we in relation to our souls, in relation to God? And have we been obedient to Him, and are we living through the righteousness of Christ? And if we are, that's a wonderful thing. Doesn't matter if we live another day or 20 or 40 or 60. Doesn't matter. But if we're not, can you think of a more important question for your life than that? If you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, I would encourage you, in light of what we know is coming, to make the decision while we can to obey Christ through our belief and our repentance of our sins, confessing Him and being baptized to have your sins washed away. If you'd like to talk about that matter, we'd be happy to do that with you. God loves you and we love you. We want us to all be together one day to celebrate in the victory for all of those in that first century, our brothers and sisters, who remained faithful and received a crown of life. This opportunity is for us as well. God was true then, He's true today. His promises, His judgments are true today as they were back then. How will we respond to a merciful God? If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to make that decision as soon as possible. Let's stand together and sing.